Now, human life is an amazing thing. From the moment that we are born, from the moment even we awake every day until the time we fall asleep, we think, we choose, we feel, we speak, we act, not as isolated individuals, but as persons among people. And underneath all of our actions, there lies within human life trust. From friendships of children to marriage to agreements in business to signatures and treaties among nations, trust is very important. The proper order of life depends upon trust. You trust a taxi man, you trust a cook, you trust the person who gets the milk to your door or whatever. We trust all kinds of people that we don't even see every day. And when trust goes and doubt comes in any relationship between people, when doubts begin to come about a person, it casts a doubt, it opens a wound, it leaves a hole in the relationship. When you begin to doubt someone or what they're up to. Now God is a person too. And that is why to know him is to trust him. It is also why when you begin to doubt God, that doubt of God is devastating. Christianity, in its teaching, places a premium on the absolute truthfulness and trustworthiness of God. So that tonight, understanding doubt is extremely important. To understand the rudiments of doubt is, in fact, to have a quiet mind and a quiet heart. It is important that we understand doubt. This series called The Road Less Traveled By is really talking about the Christian pathway, which is less traveled by. The vast majority of people don't travel it. But when you start out to travel it, the road less traveled by, you come to all kinds of crossroads and you have to make decisions. And we're looking at examples in the Bible of Christ at these various kind of crossroads and his influence upon us when we face it. So our premise is really a very, or our approach is really a very straightforward approach. We're simply looking at passages of scripture that show Christ dealing with this kind of situation and drawing sustenance from that. Because if we are believers tonight, we look to him as our example. And if you're not a believer, I hope that you will come to look to him as your Lord, Savior, and example. So, at the crossroads of doubt on the road less traveled by, it's important to understand it if you want a quiet heart and a quiet mind. Because there can be nothing more disturbing than a situation when you begin to doubt the existence of God, to doubt the very truth of the Bible. So, we're asking the question, what is doubt? And how is doubt related to faith and unbelief? Now, our English word, doubt, comes from the Latin, dubiter, which means to. To. So, to believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true. And to disbelieve something is to be in one mind about rejecting it. If you believe it, you're in one mind about believing it. If you disbelieve it, you're in one mind about rejecting it. But to doubt it, is to waver between belief and unbelief. To believe and disbelieve at once. And so to be in a state of two minds. The heart of doubt is essentially a divided heart. We have an English phrase for it, don't we? We talk about having a foot in two camps. The Chinese have a nice little phrase for it. They call it having a foot in two boats, which could be slippery. The Indians in Southwest USA speak of that which is two with him. That which is two with him. Now, it is very interesting, very interesting, that the New Testament never uses one single word throughout to represent the English word doubt. It uses a whole range of words, each of which illuminates one particular aspect of what doubt is. It's like taking a snapshot. You can't get the whole picture, but if you take a whole lot of snapshots, you get a whole lot of aspects of the one place and put them all together, and then you begin to see what it's like. Well, that's what the New Testament does with doubt. It gives you little snapshots of various aspects of it. And a series of snapshots builds up a total picture. So I want, just at the beginning, to work a little. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28, for example, and these are all different Greek words. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 17. 16 for context, 28 and 16 of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now, it just wasn't Thomas, you know. There were others. When they actually saw him, actually doubted that it was him. That's what the scripture says. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That is the Greek word used there, means hesitated. Hesitated. It means to hang back, to falter. It means to have reservations, to vacillate about something. Genuine faith is unreserved in its commitment, but doubt has reservations. Faith steps forward, doubt hangs back. Doubt holds itself open to all possibilities, but is reluctant to choose any of the possibilities. Hesitation, it betrays a lack of trust. You suspect there's something wrong with it. So you hesitate. Some worshipped him, but some hesitated. Does that describe you tonight? Others find joy in Christ and blessing in Christ, but you hesitate. You're not sure. You feel there may be something wrong with this thing. Well, you're not the first. There are some who did it there. Hesitation. That is a Greek word that's different there. Then we go to Matthew 21 and verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it shall be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." The Greek word there is not hesitate, it is to be indecisive. The word is indecision. In stressing the importance of faith to the individual believer, Jesus points out the need not to doubt. You mustn't doubt here. You mustn't be indecisive. Not in the sense of hesitating now, in the sense of being indecisive. You've got to be wholehearted about it. You've got to really believe it. Let's see an example of that in the book of Romans, chapter 4 and verse 20. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, what do we have? Here is Abraham. Verse 19, not being weak in faith, Romans 4:19, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Here is a man, and the situation is virtually impossible that he could have a child. Well, it is impossible physically at his age, and yet he doesn't doubt it for a minute. He's not indecisive. He believes God. Now, if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, for a moment, you'll see another wee word that occurs there, Acts 11 and 2. Peter came up to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him, Acts 11 and 2. That means they took issue with him. They were at odds with him. Now, that is the same word in Greek as I understand it, and it simply means that you are in a situation where you are taking issue, like they were with him, only you are taking issue with yourself. Do you ever argue with yourself? Do you ever argue with yourself? It is to be at odds with yourself, to be indecisive. So hope you're getting the snapshots. It's to hesitate. It is to be indecisive. James chapter 4, a very well-known verse about doubt. James chapter 4 and verse number 8. James 4 and 8, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It is to be in two minds. It's like a famous story from ancient folklore of a donkey between two piles of food, and the old donkey can't make up its mind which pile of food to eat. And it's desperately hungry, and it sniffs at one, and it sniffs at the other, and it walks around, and it never makes up its mind and dies between the two piles of food. It must have been an Irish donkey, but that's what it did. And that is what we are saying here in James chapter 4 and verse number 8. Come on, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And don't be hesitant about it. Don't be moving from one thing to the other all your life. Have faith. Go forward. You're between belief and unbelief. You are doubting. You are double-minded. You're between the two. Oh, you don't deny it and yet you don't receive it. You're confused, you're double-minded. One pile of food has a certain kind of reward, the other pile of food has another kind of reward. Yet these two rewards are, one of these rewards is only gained by commitment. And let's think of this in life. I wonder, is there someone literally, and this is you, double-minded? You can't make up your mind. There are the crowd around you in the office, and they say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Who cares if we get drunk? Who cares if we are immoral or promiscuous? It doesn't matter. Let's live it up, because we're going to die anyway, and there's nothing after death. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And you say, well, maybe that's it. Maybe I should go out and sow wild oats there and really have a good time to myself. But you can't really do that if you half believe in the resurrection and future divine judgment. And yet you're not sure about future divine judgment or if there even is a resurrection. So you're caught between the two. And it's exactly the same for a Christian. Can a Christian take the great gospel promises of the resurrection and eternal life seriously if they half believe there is nothing after death anyway? And there are Christians sometimes who come into that kind of situation. They wonder, is there really an afterlife after all? And they begin to doubt and wonder. And so they are in a double mind about the thing. Each of these two individuals is in two minds. They don't rankly disbelieve it, and yet they're not wholehearted about it either. They are double-minded. They have a foot, or trying to have a foot, in each camp. Keep your options open for long after you ought to have them closed. And that's where the urgency of what I'm teaching tonight comes in, because if you keep your options open between believing God's word and accepting Christ as Savior and living for Him, or living for yourself and the world and all it has to offer, then if you keep those options open too long, my friend, then you should understand you are in grave danger, that it should have been, your options should have been closed long ago. And it's a very dangerous state to be in. Jesus told his disciples, for example, when they were in the world, they were to be in the world, but not off it. That's how a Christian should live. In the world, not off it. Does that mean to be double-minded? Certainly not. It means that if you are a Christian, you live in the world, you go to work, you do university exams, you get married, you have children, you take pains and aches, you have difficulties and trials and accidents and diseases and headaches and heartaches like everybody else. You go through an average life, but the fact is your hope doesn't lie in this world, it lies beyond it. That's what Jesus is saying. You're in it, but you're not off it. Your hope lies beyond it. You don't believe this world is the end. Or getting to the top of your particular profession or whatever is the ultimate. No, no. This life isn't the end. You believe the ultimate lies on the other side of life. So Christians who live like that don't conform to all the standards the world would want them to conform to in its unbelief. And there's no doubt about it. There will always be a tension between a believer and the world. Always. You can't escape it. That's a fact. And the longer I live, the more I find that to be true. There will always be a tension between the believer and the world. Because the believer is saying, this world isn't the ultimate. There's more. And many in the world are saying, well, as far as the world's concerned, in the attitude of the world, in the Bible, it is that which is antichrist and that which believes not God, as far as the Bible is concerned, they are saying this world is the ultimate. Now, doubt often arises through having a foot in both of those camps, the world and the gospel, and people reluctant to make the break. They play safe, is their motto. They're reluctant to commit themselves to the gospel. Why? Because it's airy-fairy. It's otherworldly. It's angels and harps and all sorts of things on the other side. Where you ever got that idea from, I don't know. You don't find that kind of truth ultimately in the Bible. It's much bigger than that and much wider than that. Your newspaper caricature of heaven and all the rest of it. Mrs. Thatcher used to talk about twanging a harp. Yes, interesting. You remember she used to talk about that. Well, heaven's much bigger than that. And we've talked about that before in this class and what the Bible teaches. And I'm not going into that now. But this sort of caricature that people have is not thinking of a new heaven and a new earth and work to do for God on the other side and service for Him, where the Bible says His servants shall serve Him in those coming days. There's a whole new world coming that's even greater than this one. And Christ has all of that, going to set all of that up. But the average person thinks, it's too airy-fairy, it's too otherworldly, so we'll just let it go. Bit like Herod, you know, I want my fun in the amphitheatres now. This little baby Jesus down in Bethlehem is the Messiah, but I want my fun now. I'm not too worried about what lies in the future. I'd rather have it now. And he had it now, and he was buried in a gold coffin. And Christ died on a rugged cross. And you would have thought Herod was the whole cheese. But go and look at his amphitheatres now and his castles now, and they are Mediterranean rubble. And in the early Christians' day, the emperors were the big thing, and reverently speaking, the Christians were peanuts. You'll not find very much about Christians in Roman documents. Very little about them. They were very obscure. The emperors were the big things. But they're gone. And where is their empire? Wiped out, gone. An antiquity. And the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, as Professor Gooding showed us the other day, wasn't it, when he put that little ad in that paper that he wrote for in Russia, he wrote a gospel ad in an academic, or a gospel article in an academic paper, and if I've got the facts right, he offered a free gospel of John, or whatever it was, some little gospel literature to anybody who would write in for it. And he lives up there in Myrtlefield Park. And he offered it to anyone who would like it. And he got 39,000 replies. Yeah, the gospel goes on. Goes on. You see, people say, but it's too otherworldly. But the New Testament sees commitment to the gospel as an essential starting point for developing a right attitude to the world. This isn't a lot of magic, airy-fairy material. No, as we're often saying, this is the true reality. If you want a true value of where you're at and where the world's at and the right attitude to have to your life and to the future, then you start with the gospel. You begin there. And that'll, when you believe it and commit yourself to it and accept the Savior of it, repenting of sin, trusting Him as Savior, you will find you have a very balanced attitude to what's happening. It'll be changed. I was down in Devon the other day, a place called Sidmouth, at a conference a few weekends ago, and there was a lovely fellow and his wife at the table where I was eating at the first session of the conference, before we began the first session of the conference, and he'd been working among students in Bristol. Lovely Christian man. And he was telling me about this lovely French girl that had come to the university from a home that was anything but Christian. And she'd come across the gospel for the first time. And he was so excited about this. She eventually became a Christian after listening to the gospel a few times. But he told me she came to the Bible studies that they had together in their home for these students at Bristol. And if I can get it right, this is what the French girl said when she first heard the essential foundations of the gospel. This is what she said. She said very quietly, and I thought this was something else. She said, "I don't know whether it's true or not, but it's beautiful." High right. There was something beautiful about it. Even though at that stage she wasn't committed to it, she was aware at the very heart it was different. And I hope that you see the beauty of the gospel, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a message. What a truth. And you say, "Well, I'm not sure about it, but it's beautiful." And I'm glad to say that eventually the beauty of it really reached her heart, and she trusted the beautiful Christ who is at the very center of the gospel. Yeah. You got to make up your mind, says the Lord, to commit yourself to this gospel and its truth and to me, and you will find that it's the starting point for a proper attitude to the world. See, I desperately believe this. As I've said, you know, just over the past few days, right there at Oxford University the other day, and it was a real thrill to be with those students. There were students in there from virtually every single college in that university, and there are 36 colleges, in there studying the Word and meeting all these lovely Christian young people standing up for God in the very glory of academia. And there they were, prepared to stand for the Lord, and I was so proud of them. To see them standing there for the Lord in the midst of it all. Christian young people, going on for God. If you have to shut your faith down and hide it when you're at university because it won't stand up in public and it won't be able to stand on its own two feet, it's not worth having. If it's only good to you on in a Christian service in a nice building with comforting feelings or whatever, and it's not relevant out there where the rubber hits the road, as Firestone said, what's the use of it? Well, the truth is it can stand up in any society, whether you live on Lewis, where I was just a few days ago, in the Outer Hebrides, next stop Boston Harbour. And to see all those lovely Christians out there in the Outer Hebrides standing for God there, whether you live in an island, whether you live in a university, whether you live in a flat, whether you live in run a business, whether you run a farm, whether you are raising little children in your home, whatever your circumstance, the Lord Jesus and His gospel is relevant to you where you are. He is a living Christ. And His message is a living message. And He is saying, you know, you can know Him and be in the world, but not off it. Not off it. That is, you have a view that lies beyond it. What a terrific, terrific thing. There was a little old man came up to me, not mind me saying this, little old man, I remember it so well. After I was preaching on this truth in Scotland one day, and he told me about a very famous communist leader who had died in Scotland. And the only thing they could say at his graveside was, goodbye, comrade. Goodbye, comrade. That's all. Whereas the Christian is able to say when they lose a loved one in Christ that they haven't lost them at all. How can you say you have lost something if you know where it is? You can't. And the one who dies in Christ is with Christ, which is far better. They're not lost. So it's another view, isn't it, that's totally different to that which the world takes. So you no longer need to be frightened by death. No, you don't need to be frightened by death. You don't need to be hypnotized by wealth. I was in an airport the other day, and a friend of mine was with me, a young fellow, and we met a very famous man. Let's not go into it now, but I was very glad to meet this famous man. A young man he was. He's really making a name for himself in a certain profession, and I'd wanted to meet him for a long time, and he was there in the airport, and somebody introduced me to him, and I shook his hand, but I noticed this young fellow was getting awful nervous. Big, tall fellow, friend of mine. I said, I know what you're doing, and he was wondering about. I said, you're looking for his Porsche, aren't you? He says, yes. Yes. This fellow drove a Porsche, and the Porsche was sitting outside the little airport, and he desperately wanted to see this Porsche. He was mesmerized. The people with Porsches mesmerize you. Well, there's one here tonight, as far as I know, and I hope he's safe. But some people are mesmerized by a car or a large house or somebody who's a millionaire or whatever. Are you mesmerized by wealth? If Michael Jackson walked in here tonight and sat down, would you all just concentrate on the word, or would you have a wee sneak and see what he looks like? Would you? A wee skelly over your eye, as we say in Ulster? Yeah, do wealthy people fascinate you? People who have a lot of money? Well, there are some people who have a lot of money who are very good with their money and very kind with their money and very generous with their money. In fact, a whole lot of organizations, what would they do without them? But there are other people who are hypnotized, mesmerized by wealth. And I hope you're not like that. I hope you're not gripped by it, living for it, and that's all you want is money, 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 and more money. And when you have more, you want more. And when you have more, you want more than that. And you're never, ever satisfied. Always wanting more. Like the millionaire on Downtown Radio a while back, somebody asked him, what would you want? You have everything. What would you want now? He said, just a little more. I mean, if I had £1 million, would I not be satisfied? Would you not be satisfied? That's wealth. Hypnotized by wealth. People afraid of death and hypnotized by wealth. But if you're a Christian, you can see beyond that. You can see that life just isn't money and things and materialism. There's more to life than that. We are enabled to live in the world with all that's going on and have a healthy attitude to everyone we meet, whether they be wealthy or whether they be poor. An equanimity and a balance of attitude that can walk with kings, nor lose the common touch. That's not bowled over and ignorant to those who are wealthy because they are wealthy, or despising people, on the other hand, because they are poor. The Christian can talk to both with courtesy and kindness and share Christ with all, because they're not mesmerized by these things. Wonderful the difference the Lord Jesus makes. I think that's a very important little phrase there. Double-minded. In the world, but not off it, is not being double-minded. Then, of course, we have the situation with Thomas in John chapter 20. And in John 20, and we'll read this in depth in a wee moment or two, in John 20 and verse number 27. Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing, says John 20, 27. This is doubt as a state of mind. It's hesitation, it's indecision, it's being in two minds, but it is also a state of mind. Stop doubting now, says Christ, once for all, and keep on believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. This doesn't mean on this occasion now, Thomas, don't doubt. Believe instead. It simply means stop doubting, fellow, and keep on believing. It's a state of mind to be a believer. See the lovely snapshot that is. Not halting, hesitating, not indecision, not being in two minds, but a state of mind that is a believing state of mind. A constant attitude of trust. That you actually believe God and trust God. And then in John chapter 10, the final little snapshot, in verse 24, the Jews surrounding him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." This is simply, don't keep us up in the air. Don't keep us, in a modern phrase, hung up. This is doubt as the objective suspense due to lack of light. Come on and tell us, they are saying. Don't keep us up in the air about it. Suspending us up there due to lack of light. So I hope you've got the picture. It's hesitating. It's indecisive. It's being in two minds. It is a state of mind. You can have be a doubter all the time. A doubter as a state of mind and an objective suspense due to lack of light. Now I want to take this lovely story now and really go into it. But just let me say this much before I just look in detail at this lovely passage. Can I say to you what Oz Guinness said in his book on doubt? And I recommend it to you. Doubt, a Faith in Two Minds, published by Lyon. He made a very important distinction. I think you'll find this helpful. Doubt, says Oz, is not the opposite of faith. Nor is it the same as unbelief. Now try and remember that. Doubt is not the opposite of faith, nor is it the same as unbelief. Doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. So that it's neither of them wholly, and it is each only partly. This distinction is vital because it uncovers and deals with the first major misconception of doubt. The idea that in doubting, if you doubt, you are betraying faith and surrendering to unbelief. That's not true. And some Christians, when they doubt, they say, "Oh, I'm finished. I can't be a Christian because I have doubted. I couldn't possibly be a believer. I'm going to be lost because I have doubted." No, that's not what doubt is. Doubt is not the opposite of faith, nor the same as unbelief. It is a suspension between faith and unbelief. It's neither of them wholly, and it is each only partly. That's a very important distinction, and I hope that that really gets into your heart and into your mind. That suspension between faith and unbelief, neither one nor the other, suspended between the two. A faith, if you like, in two minds. You don't want to stay in that state, do you, in your Christian life? In doubt? Suspended between faith and unbelief? I often smile at it, you know, that little doggerel poem about the centipede. You don't want to be like the unfortunate centipede, do you? The centipede was happy quite until the toad in fun said, "Pray, which leg goes after which?" Which worked her mind to such a pitch, she lay distracted in a ditch, considering how to run. Ever seen a little centipede? And you say, now which comes after which in these 100 legs you have or whatever, and she lies down and can't work it out, so doesn't go anywhere. You don't want to be like that spiritually, do you? Now I want to be practical. Doubt comes for many Christians when they reach the limits of misunderstanding. Have you encountered a sudden calamity in your life? Sudden calamity. And you doubt God. I talked to a person just recently who had a sudden calamity, and suddenly they started to ask questions about God they had never asked in their life before, and were amazed that such questions were actually in their mind and wondering where on earth they were, totally confused. Why? Because of a calamity. And how do I know what you and I will face before this week is out? Some calamity may come into our lives, and we may ask questions of God. Maybe you prayed for something and you've asked the Lord for it and the very exact opposite has happened. You know, the person who says to you, cheer up, it could get worse, and they're right, that's what happens, it gets worse. We pray for something and you pray for it and you pray for it and you pray for it and the exact opposite happens. And you begin to doubt God. When someone we look up to denies the faith and walks away, you say, after all those years, you begin to doubt. When you obey the Lord and you do what is right and you suffer miserably for it, just like Joseph, he did what he was told, he obeyed his father, went to see his brothers to try and help them, and look what happened. Obeying the Lord, and he suffered miserably, ended up in prison. No fault of his own. Somebody like that tonight, you have done right. Right. And you've suffered. Now you're doubting God. Maybe you've taken a course at university, a course of study. And in fact, as you've studied it, the material for that degree or whatever seems to make more sense than the faith that you were raised in.